If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to the New Testament, to Luke's Gospel, chapter number 2. I was in Tulsa, Oklahoma in January of 1979. A major snowstorm hit the city, and a friend and me decided to go out in the middle of it. I was 18, he was 19, I think, and we just liked the adventure. The streets were basically empty when we spotted a car that had spun off of the road. Well, there were two ladies who were in the car, and we, to them, appeared out of nowhere. And we were able to get their car out of the ditch and back onto the road, and they were so grateful. They wanted to buy us something to eat at the local Jack in a Box fast food place. It was like the only place that was open in Tulsa that night. And we weren't about to turn down a free meal. But once we got inside that little restaurant, the ladies began to tell the workers there that we were angels. Now, I knew they were grateful because they kept saying that they were grateful, but they kept calling us angels to the point where I realized they really believed we were angels. So I tried to explain to them, my name is Bob, his name is Rick. You don't find Bob and Rick in the Bible. I'm from Canton, Ohio. He's from Muncie, Indiana, and that's not places where angels are from either. And if they were, it wouldn't be us. You could ask our parents. But it didn't matter. They just kept insisting that we were angels. And so we just gave up and ate the hamburger and fries, which at the time tasted rather heavenly to us. And we left, and they were still praising Jesus for sending them angels. Now, in their defense, there really are angels, and angels are really capable of doing things like that. And what the Bible says about angels probably is more than you realize. It's actually rather fascinating. At the very least, angels make us aware that there is a realm that we are not all that familiar with. We are not alone in this universe. Not in the least. And when you look at the role of the angels, just in the advent of Christ, it is a reminder to us of a reality beyond our reality. It is the reality that gives meaning to this reality. So on this second Sunday of Advent, we acknowledge the word of the Lord that came to and then through the angels, and to them and through them more light has come into our darkness. I begin reading in verse 8 of Luke chapter 2, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the word of God. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Father, we ask that you will be pleased to surprise us again. This time of year, we study the story that we've heard over and over and over, a story that's easy for us to think we know. In reality, is so much to grasp. And should we really begin to grasp it, we would be absolutely overwhelmed. Spirit of God, we ask you'll overwhelm us again with your truth, that our joy, our affections, our love of you would translate into our love for others to hear and know Christ. In whose name we pray, amen. You may be seated. After the Reformation, the elaborate altars that used to occupy the center of the church platforms were replaced in many of the Protestant churches with pulpits. Some of the pulpits were extremely ornate, in fact, immovable. In Scotland, for example, when a man was ordained into the gospel ministry, he was given two keys. One key was to the church Bible, and the other was to the church pulpit. In some of those same churches, people would gather in their pews on Sunday, waiting to hear the word of the Lord. And the service would begin not when the priest came in. The service would begin when a young man from the congregation would carry the Bible. And he would usually carry it high above his head. And as he did, every member of the church would stand for the word of God. The young man was designated as the beadle. He would ascend to the pulpit. He would place the word on the sacred desk. And then the service would begin. God has revealed himself through his word to his people. We have revelation. We have his truth. We have the sacred light. Many of you were here when we had our first service in this worship center on Good Friday night of 2004. And it was on that night we borrowed that old Protestant custom. Customs can have a powerful influence upon a person, which is why I like to use certain customs if and only if they are effective in communicating a biblical truth, and provided we recognize that they are only customs and not laws. So for the past 20 years, we have used the Advent calendar to help us anticipate the birthday of Christ, when the light of the world came into the world. We do that by using readings and candles and lights and characters to help us understand what happened when Christ was born. And although Christ was born on that day, or and announced even in that night, his birth was anticipated. The word of the Lord came down through the ages through the prophets, and through them light came into the world. Then the word of the Lord came to the angels, and through the angels and through them more light came into the world. And the word of the Lord came through the angels, as we read this morning, and to the shepherds. And to them more light has come into the world. And then the word of the Lord was revealed to the wise men. All of this sets the stage for the entrance of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is the light. Well, today is designated the second Sunday of Advent. We are celebrating the fact that the word of the Lord came to and through the angels. But it is not the angels that we celebrate, but we celebrate and we draw attention to God, to the fact that he has been so gracious not to leave us in darkness, but God has given us his word. The account of the birth of Christ features angels in a number of critical and prominent ways. An angel appeared to Zechariah and predicted the birth of his son, John the Baptist. An angel appeared to Mary and predicted the birth of Christ, and then to Joseph and said the same thing. An angel warned Joseph in a dream about Herod's intentions to kill Jesus, and then an angel appeared to Joseph again in a dream to let him know it was safe to return from Egypt back to Israel. But there's more. Angels ministered to Christ after his personal confrontation with Satan in the wilderness. Angels ministered to Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Angels were part of the resurrection accounts and at his ascension. And angels are promised to be involved in his return. And of course, we have this fascinating account of the night of the birth of Christ when one angel appeared to the shepherds and about freaked them out, only to have the whole army show up, which no doubt put them all in cardiac arrest. But the angels are not the heroes of the story. Angels illustrate a life devoted to the glory of God. And therefore, and this is the intent of the message this morning, I want us to learn from the angels how we can live a life that is focused on pointing people to Jesus. If you live your life focused on pointing people to Jesus, you will not waste your life. If you live your life for any other reason, you will waste your life. Angels are an illustration of an entire existence given to pointing people to Christ, which why I contend that angels, as amazing as they are, as powerful as they are, as fascinating as they are satisfied. They are fulfilled. They are joyful. They are wondrously happy. They sing not because they have to. They sing because it is part of their DNA, because they are living out the very reason for their existence. They love what they do, and there is no aspect of their life where they have any regrets. Some of you we'll get to the end of your life, and if nothing changes in your life, you will have regret. It doesn't have to be that way. So first thing I want you to see is how angels teach us how to respond to God. Angels are mentioned 273 times in the Bible. They are mentioned 108 times in 17 different books of the Old Testament. They are mentioned 165 times in 17 books in the New Testament. That's pretty impressive. They were created by God, specifically by Christ. Colossians 1:16. They were created by Christ in the opening moments of creation. And according to Job 38:7, they, after their creation, they sang in response to God laying the foundation of the earth. Now, my personal opinion is that when God spoke, when Christ spoke the universe into existence, my personal opinion is that he sang it into existence, which is why the angels responded to God's singing with their singing. Not only because they heard him sing as they watched the results of him singing, but that God himself sang them into existence. That's my own theory. But as part of the creation, they report to God. They were created to live forever. They are awesome creatures who constantly live in awe of God. We are tempted to get our theology of angels from paintings, or even worse, television. We need to get our theology from the Bible. Angels are not cute, little, pudgy, curly-haired, Cupid-like creatures. Angels are awe-inspiring, fear-filling, sin-awakening, mortal-reminding, knee-knocking, jaw-dropping, awesome beings. And people who encounter angels don't make TV series about them. Instead, they think they're going to die. And that has got to be puzzling to angels. I think there's a course on CPR for every angel before he's sent to earth to appear. And yet they are the ones who, without sin, live in awe of God. They have got to be a little bit puzzled by how we who are sinners don't carry with us the same awe of God as they do. We can learn from them. We can learn from them. For example, we can learn to praise God without ceasing. If you take your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter number 4. I would love to take the time and read all of chapter 4. It's not that long. All of chapter 5. But I don't quite have that time. Although this morning I was encouraged by one of the members who told me to preach extra long because he didn't sleep well last night and this would enable him to get caught up. That's always great. Motivation. Getting into the pulpit. Got to tell you. But what Revelation 4 and 5 does is that it describes, John describes a vision that he had. It is a vision that not only drives the rest of the book of Revelation, it is a vision that drives the whole story of creation itself. Now, in a few minutes, the final four football teams will be selected for the college playoffs. And the coach of the Buckeyes said last night, and I quote, "It's amazing how important this playoff is and how the whole world revolves around it." Now, I'm a Buckeyes fan, but I got to tell you, Urban Meyer, the whole world does not revolve around. The whole world revolves around this, what we're looking at in Revelation 4 and 5. It literally revolves around this. This vision begins with a close-up of a view of the throne of God. And then, as you read through Revelation 4 and 5, what John does is like he takes the camera lens and he opens it up just a bit. And then you see around the throne of God and what's going on between the Father and the Son, between who's on the throne and the Lamb that's there. You see the 24 elders who are within that first concentric circle around the throne of God. And then there's also added to that ring these four living creatures, which are amazing beings. And then John widens it a little bit more, and then we see angels who are around the 24 elders and the four living beings, and as the lens gets bigger and bigger and bigger, there's angels upon angels upon angels, myriads of angels, 10,000 times 10,000, millions of angels that are there. But it doesn't stop there. The lens gets so wide that John says, "Then I saw every creature on heaven and on earth and in the sea and in the air, all that is in there, everybody around the throne." And what you see there is that all of creation is responding to who God is and what He has done for us through Christ. And yet the creation is responding even as it's learning from the angels how to respond to God. You see why the angels in Luke chapter 2 were so amazed on the night of the birth of Christ. What they had known for all of their existence was the glory of the Son of God. And now to see Him in this condition, you know, it was blowing their minds. They were not a hired group who were paid to do this gig in Bethlehem. No, they were excited. They knew who this baby was, and they wanted the shepherds to know it so they could praise God too. And so that scene in Luke chapter 2 that we read really underscores the point of the message. The rest of creation worships God not only in response to God and to what He has done for us in Christ, but we learn from the angels how to praise God and to do that essentially by saying to God the same thing the angels say. That's Revelation 4 and 5. And so what you have at the end of, you're there in Revelation 5. Go with me. Verse number 9. May I back up to verse 8? And we had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands upon thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, and what do we say? We say basically the same thing the angels say. And what do the angels say? Basically the same thing the 24 elders saying. "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. The rest of creation responds to not only who God is, but what God has done for us in Christ. And we learn from the angels. This is what we're supposed to do. They teach us how to praise God and how to worship. Not only do they praise God without ceasing, related to that, overlapping with that, is worshiping God without end. And I'm using the word praise, and worship, though praise, I'm emphasizing the unending excitement that the angels have. But the angels also worship with an unending awe. That, I think, is a truth that is really hard for us to grasp. We have this blurry idea of eternity, thinking at some point it's got to get boring. That, put that out of your mind. I say that based upon Isaiah chapter 6. The seraphim, one of the classifications of angels, the seraphim in Isaiah 6, worship God day and night forever and ever. And they are not bored. They are experiencing unending awe. That's hard for us to grasp because the things that we look forward to the most in this world, when they are repeated without end, tend to become monotonous. Some of you are learning how to drive. You have your learner's permit. And when your dad says, "Hey, want to drive to church this morning?" You're excited to drive. But if you have to drive 45 minutes in rush hour every morning to work, and 60 minutes in rush hour every day back from work, there comes a Monday morning in which you grab the keys and you're not excited. The initial thrill of driving begins to lose its sparkle. Kathy and I were talking to a couple who moved to Hawaii from Iowa. And while there are definite advantages to where they now live, they said, well, you actually have to wear the same clothes year-round. Oh. You're landlocked by this island and there isn't that much variety. Oh. The weather report is virtually the same every day, yada, yada, yada. We didn't feel sorry for them either. But as we were listening to that, I thought, you know, even in Hawaii, you could tell that even that gets old to some people. But not so with the true worship of God, because there's no end to knowing Him. The angels are never tired, they're never empty, they're never short on motivation, because God is eternally awe-inspiring, because He is beyond the ability of the creation to know Him fully. The seraphim who are not tainted by sin, the seraphim who are not distracted by their own desires, the seraphim never have their hearts drawn away in the praise to another. Sin and selfishness never capture the affection of their hearts. And day and night they worship and they don't get tired. They don't get bored. They are overwhelmed. Worshiping God is never old because they live in a constant state of awe. Let me try to explain it this way. There are people, probably in your family, who are considered to be addicted. Some of them addicted to gambling. The very idea of, just the idea of going to the casino gets their heart racing. Gets them giddy with excitement. Their palms sweat. They get hyped up. They get nervous. They get a little geeked. On a more physiological level, we could say, well, there's endorphins that are being released into their bloodstream, putting them into the happy zone. What are they doing? They are in awe. That's a physiological response of worship. They are believing that what they are about to do is going to be awesome, even though every time they have done that, they've lost their shirt. And the very presence of elaborate casinos is very clear that you will most likely lose. Casinos do not exist because someone is feeling very philanthropic and wants to make other people rich. And by the end of the night, that dream is crushed and the payoff doesn't happen. And yet people get hooked on the feeling of euphoria. They get hooked on that sense of excitement, that adrenaline rush, that anticipation is so powerful it overwhelms basic common sense. And the same thing is true of a drug addict. The idea of getting your hands on those pills, getting your hands on that crack, just the idea of going there begins the whole process of worship. Same thing is true of an alcoholic. Same thing is true of somebody who's addicted to porn, addicted to food. That anticipation, that rush, that hope, that desire, that right there is worship. And those things are idols that we want to worship, and they will suck our brains out, they will suck our hearts out, they will suck out our souls, because they can't deliver what they promise. Their awe is a false awe. That is not true with God. God is constantly amazing. God is constantly surprising. We don't see it all now. We don't experience that all now. Now, as Paul said, we live, we see through a glass darkly. What the angels actually see is veiled to us because we can't handle it. But there is a reality that awaits us, that we were created to see, we were created to experience, and we will be overwhelmed, and we will never stop being overwhelmed. And so today, we worship by faith. I know that every Sunday when you gather, that you don't always feel like worshiping. And it's easy to think, well, there'll probably be a day in heaven when I'll feel the same way. Well, I've been doing this for a million years. And no, it won't be that way. Look at the angels. They are more powerful than us. They are more intelligent than us. They are certainly more amazing than us. And they are never less than awed by God. So if we, in our current condition, were exposed for any length of time to the very throne room of God, I do think most of us would die. In our unglorified state, we simply don't have the bandwidth to grasp all that is there, but one day we will. Take it from the angels. What else do they teach us? They teach us to rejoice in God forever. The angels are described not only as praising God, worshiping God. They are also described as having unending joy. If you've ever been to the big house in Ann Arbor, and you have felt the thunder of 109,901 people cheering, you have a wee bit of sense of what this is like. Angels are described in Job 38, 6 and 7, as shouting for joy. Jesus said in Luke chapter 15 and verse 10 that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now I want you to think about that with me for just a minute. What is it that brings you joy? Joy isn't joy directly related to the satisfaction that comes from seeing an objective accomplished. I read the story of a little boy who had Down's syndrome, and for Valentine's Day one year, he wanted to make a card for every kid in his class. His mother felt like she was kind of between a rock and a hard place because she did not want to squelch his desire. No, but at the same time, she thought he's not going to get cards back. But she went along with him and she helped him make cards for every kid in his class. And her fears appeared to be confirmed when he came home from school that day kept saying, not one, not a single one. Which she took to mean he didn't get a single card. But he wasn't crying. And when she asked him what he meant by that, he said, I didn't miss one of them. Not a single one. Because he had joy because his objective was accomplished. Some of you are scrambling for the perfect Christmas gift. If you find it and you can get it and it brings about the response that you are hoping for, you have joy. It's beautiful, isn't it? Well, look at the angels. Learn from the angels. They rejoice. They rejoice because they have joy. And why do they have joy? Because they are able to accomplish the very objective for which they exist. They are doing what they are created for. They draw attention to Jesus because when a sinner repents and comes to faith in Christ, they know that puts the grace of God and the gospel of their Savior on display, and they rejoice. And the thundering of their rejoicing makes anything that happens in a college football stadium pale in comparison. Your joy is directly connected to you pursuing and living out the very thing God created you for. And if the angels are awesome, then how much more is our God who made them? Number two, angels not only teach us how to respond to God, they teach us how to serve God. I don't know what your job is that God has you to do. Whatever it is, do it well.
Amen.
Do it with joy. The angels never just mail it in, do they? Whenever the angels are sent to deliver a message or perform a task, they do it. They don't argue about their assignment or presume that they have a better idea of what God ought to do. They do their job. They do it with joy because they know that what they are doing is the very reason that God made them. They get a front row seat on what God is doing in the universe, and they are in it. They are in awe. They are fully engaged with what they are doing. They do their job with joy because they love God. They love what God loves. They know that God loves sinners. They don't have it all figured out as to how all of this was going to come about. That's why I think that this scene in Luke chapter 2 is so utterly spectacular. Because the angels who knew God as the very God, and for all of their years who have seen Him in His glory and knew who He was, were absolutely fired up with amazement when they found out that God the Son had taken upon Himself the form of a human and was conceived in the womb of Mary and now was born. That had to be phenomenal for them. Their King, their Creator, was now a baby. And that baby, who depended upon the breast of His mother for nourishment, was at the same time upholding the universe by the word of His power. The incarnation was the occasion for these angels to worship. And they showed up over a bunch of shepherds and had a praise service in the sky. Glory to God in the highest. It's as if they are saying, hey, guys, you have got to see this. A Savior has been born to you, and you're never going to believe this, but He is Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord. And their job, simply put, is to point people to Jesus, and they do it because they know how glorious He really is. They love doing their job because they know it is true. It is right. It is good. It is worth it. At the same time, angels never accept credit. They never try to draw the attention to themselves. When John, in Revelation, attempted to worship the angel who had showed him all of these things, John was stopped by the angel who said, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God." As amazing as an angel is, every angel knows that only God is worth worship. We can learn a lot from angels. We can also learn to speak the truth. The very word angel, angelos, also means messenger. And these messengers do not write the message, they deliver the message. They deliver the entire message. So when Gabriel, for example, shows up to Mary, what does he say? "Hey, I know this sounds crazy, but God told me that you're going to conceive a child even now, even as a virgin. Now, if you ask me, that's a little nuts. I mean, that's like, no way, man, but hey, I'm just doing my job. I'm just delivering the message. My own personal opinion is this makes no sense at all. I can't see how any of this is going to work out. But you've been notified. I've done my job. Good luck with all that." Angels never do that, do they? Gabriel offered no editorial comments. He didn't go off the record and say, "No." He spoke the truth. Beloved, that's our job. Tell people what they need to hear. They also care for God's people. What a great reminder the angels are to us. You're not in this by yourself. You are not on your own. Your Heavenly Father has not and will never abandon you. And He leverages His angels to be part of the means by which He cares for you. And if one angel of God could in a single night wipe out 185,000 potty-mouthed Assyrian soldiers, I think you are in pretty good shape. Angels obey God. They worship God by taking care of His own. Point number three, I conclude with this. What we can teach the angels. Angels realize how important God's plan is to save sinners, even though they themselves are not sinners. They love God, which means that they love God's plan. And Jesus says they break into joy every single time a sinner repents of his sin and trusts Christ. Angels learn about God's grace from us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 speaks of the gospel and how the angels long to look into this. I take that to mean they know God as creator. They know God as ruler. They know God as king. We know God as savior. There is a dimension to our relationship with God that the angels are never able to experience. We know what it is like to be rescued from sin. We know what it is like to live without hope. We know what it is like to be guilty. We know what it is like to have shame. We know what it is like to offend a holy God. We know what it is like to be aware that our sin has crushed us and our sin has damned us and that we have no hope in and of ourselves. That is what we know. Therefore, the angels can sing, "Holy, holy, holy with us." They can sing, "How great is our God." But when we sing, "Amazing grace," and when we sing, "In Christ alone," they can applaud, they can lift their hands, but they don't have a testimony in those songs. They don't know what it's like to be lost and then to be found, to be blind and then to see, to be dead in our transgressions and then by the Spirit of God to be made alive. They don't know what it is like to call upon God to save them from their sin and to cry to Jesus to forgive them and to be declared righteous. These songs they learn from us. And if the angels have a reason to praise God, you and I have an infinite reason even more, because we have been redeemed. We teach them how glorious God's redemption is when we live in awe of being redeemed. Beloved, you only struggle with sin because you are not in awe of being redeemed. And God is worthy of your awe because God through Christ has rescued you. Be in awe of God. David Cassidy, the star and heartthrob of the old Partridge Family show, died at the age of 67. His final words were, "So much wasted time." Wow. Danny Bonaducci, who was the co-star younger brother in that sitcom, said David's life, and I quote, "really was a tragedy. Because he never did get the life he wanted." Millions of people die like that. But no angel has regrets.
And you don't have to either. If you have not come to faith in Christ, if you have not abandoned your sin, repented of your sin, if you have not turned away from trusting in the idols of this world, and you haven't trusted in Christ, you are wasting your life. And you have eternity to regret that. If you have come to faith in Christ, if you have accepted Christ as your King and Savior, beloved, live it out. What you have in store, what is secure for you, will so blow you away. The only regret you could ever have is that you just didn't believe it even more. Don't live with regrets. Learn from the angels. Trust Christ. Follow Him. Live for His glory. Enjoy Him. Let's point people to Christ. Let's stand together. Father, we thank You in Your mercy. You sent Christ to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. We acknowledge with amazement that He lived a sinless life. As the Creator who became part of His own creation, to the wonder of angels, He lived a sinless life. And if that wasn't amazing enough, He then, credited with the sins of every single person who would ever believe in Him, He died a perfect, wrath-absorbing, sin-defeating death, only to rise again 3 days later. We praise You. As You have done that for us in Christ. And we know that that is the message. That is the issue. That is what this life is about. I pray that You will bring to faith every single person here who has not yet embraced that. Open their eyes to that reality. Bring them to faith in Christ. Help them to trust in Christ as their King, as their Savior. And give them life forever and ever. May we anticipate the day and even now join with the angels and say, our Christ is glorious. He is amazing. He is beautiful. May we live with no regrets. In Jesus' name, amen.